Please take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. And we'll begin our reading at verse 10. Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 10. And let's stand for the reading of God's word. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all, and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless and renew his word. He may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. There are patterns in history and behavior when it comes to religion, whether we're talking about the true religion or things of man's fabrication. After the fall, now let's look at our Bible history, a brief survey. After the fall, God ordained animal sacrifice. The purpose was to show that the wages of sin is death, and that an innocent substitute could or would bear the sin of the guilty. Now Abel did this, Noah, Abraham did this. God gave extensive rules for this in the Mosaic Law. That's what the book of Leviticus is primarily about. Now, all this did not itself deal with man's sin problem and our guilt. It was instead a type or illustration of what God would do, just like we're going to be doing the Lord's Supper here today, and that is an illustration of what God did do. But it was an illustration of what God would do when he provided the Lamb who would truly once for all deliver us and resolve the issue of sin and guilt. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now remember, God was the one who ordained animal sacrifice as a picture to remind of what he would do. Now for hundreds of years, probably well over 1,000 years, various churches have, with good intentions, and they're not necessarily wrong in this, in many ways is a good thing, created rituals and a liturgy. There are Baptist liturgies, believe it or not, to teach and remind people of the doctrines of Christianity. I have, in my workings with young people, if I ask a group of young people a theological question, we're not in a Christian school, but we're just dealing with a batch of teenagers that come for some outing or whatever the case may be. If I ask a theological question, the kids with the right answers are very often the kids who have been through a Lutheran catechism. The Baptists are scratching their heads. Now, the Lutherans may not know the Lord, but they got the right theological answer because they've been through catechism. There's a benefit to this. Like I said, there's Baptist catechisms out there. And these things were given to remind people of the doctrines of Christianity. So that by the time if they went through these various things, they would, by the time they reached a certain age, have a basic grasp of Christian doctrine. Now, over the years, the ritual became the important thing, and the meaning and the purpose behind it was ignored or forgotten. Many of the churches that practice the liturgy, I have a copy here of an old copy of the Book of Common Prayer. If you were to look through this, there's a lot of good stuff in here. And yet the vast, vast, vast majority of people that would be using this today don't believe it. They don't believe it. They have a liturgy that is sound in its doctrine, but the people who use it don't believe it. It has become a routine. It has become a tradition that is followed. And many churches do that today. They deny biblical truth, and yet they embrace the liturgy that teaches truth. In the first century, when our New Testament was written, Judaism was very much the same way. They had the Old Testament law. They had the law that God had given, the same thing that we read in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They had all that. And they were very, very diligent in practicing it. This is one of the reasons why the Pharisees also added traditions, added extra rules to that. And that's where the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees took place. It wasn't over what the law actually said. It was the extra things that the Pharisees would add to it. But they were very particular about making sure that they crossed their T's and dotted their I's, even though that alphabet wasn't used there. But you get the idea. The minutia was all important to them. They wanted to make sure that they did exactly what the law said. But that was the end of it. Because when Jesus and John the Baptist before him said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," these people saw no need for repentance. I am keeping the law. I observe the ritual. I keep the liturgy. All the externals are in place. The format I observe with great diligence. And yet they saw no point of repentance. They didn't see their sin as sin. They were indeed self-righteous because the liturgy, the ritual had become an end in and of itself. There are a great many churches that teach that this is a means of grace. There are a couple of churches, major churches, that form the bulk of Christendom in the world today that believe that every time this is done, Christ is re-sacrificed. And that through some magic incantation, this becomes the actual body and blood of Christ. And that my partaking of that benefits me spiritually. I shared the Sunday school hour. A friend of mine is getting baptized this morning in another part of the state. Been praying for his salvation for quite a long time, a couple of years now, and the guy got saved about 2 months ago. Just excited as can be about that. He's getting baptized today. The vast majority of those that would say they are Christian today believe that baptism is what saves them. That somehow or another, being placed in the water is not only going to deal with the grit of the day, but also deal with the grit of my sin. And it's a lie. You never see anybody baptized in the New Testament that is not already a believer. Faith always precedes baptism in the New Testament. You never, ever see a baby baptized. We were talking about this on Wednesday night with the fellows, that one of the things, I have, since my salvation, the people who taught me, discipled me, the first church I got involved was a Baptist church, and I was instructed that way from the beginning. But I have known people that had a Bible-believing Presbyterian background and so on, and they would argue their way. And so I read some stuff on this. Do you know what the best argument I ever read against infant baptism was? 30 pages written by a Presbyterian trying to endorse it. Because he had this convoluted theological discussion, but he couldn't pinpoint any scriptures that taught his position. Even though he claimed to be a Bible believer, and I believe he was. It is not a means of grace. It is simply an illustration of the work of grace that God has already done. This is an illustration of the means of grace that God has already done. Animal sacrifice was an illustration of the means of grace that God would do. Now, whether you're talking about certain churches that the ritual, the prayer book, people have died. People have had their heads chopped off for refusing to use this in history. There are people that are so wrapped up in the form that they miss the faith. that the externals are the all-important thing. This is one of the reasons why today we go through shifts and changes as far as the ebb and flow of what people want in worship, whether they're Bible believers or not. And we know that a generation ago or so, the marketing movement was all, you give people what they want. So we're going to have it'll be like a rock concert every Sunday. We're just going to come and we're going to rock out and we're going to have fun and it's going to be cool and we're going to have the espresso stand in the lobby and people can come and have what they want and enjoy it and it's going to be the thrill of their day and the thrill of their week. They'll be looking forward to church because, hey, this is fun. This is exciting. We were thrilled. We were entertained. We had a great time. Did you learn anything? No, but it was a lot of fun. And there's been a reaction against that because it's a lot of fun, but not a lot of depth. And so people now, instead of simply going back to the gospel basics, they now want a sense of purpose and meaning. And so they have gone back to stained glass and lighting candles as if this is something that's going to affect my heart as well. We're groping in the dark spiritually if we are trying to find satisfaction in the externals. Jesus said, repent. And so here in Hebrews 13, we start with an illustration. Now remember, let's do a quick review on the background of what's going on here. The original recipients of this letter, the people who got this, it was read in their congregation, were a body of converted Jews. At the time that they read this, everybody is a first generation believer. They didn't grow up in Christian homes. They had heard the message of the gospel and had trusted Christ as Savior. A lot of the preaching was done by those who were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. Many of these people here, I mean, again, these are Jewish people in the first century. Many of these people, probably a majority of them, had made somewhere in their lives at least one and very often many pilgrimages to Jerusalem, where the temple was, and was still standing at the time of this writing. And they would go and they would offer their sacrifice, whether they went for Passover with Passover lamb or whatever the case may be. They went through, they gave their donations, they offered their sacrifice. They were familiar with the whole thing. They had participated in it. And the glory and the beauty, this great huge gilded temple, the beautiful robes and so on that the priests wore, The milling crowds of tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people, all participating in this worship that centered in that temple and the priesthood and the shedding of blood. And it became the all-important thing. Now, it was originally given by God as a type, looking forward to what would come. Christ came. Now, understand that Jesus was crucified at Passover. Not only were the residents of Jerusalem there participating in it, but also a huge multitude. We're talking about perhaps hundreds of thousands of people. We're in Jerusalem at that time as pilgrims. When Peter preached at Pentecost, and there's these huge multitude of people there in the temple court, I believe that's where it was preached. There in Acts chapter 2. He says, and you have crucified. Because those people who were standing there listening to Peter were the same people who a month and a half before had said, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Peter preaches the resurrection. And the response of the crowd is, they were stricken with guilt. They were brought into great conviction. They said, what shall we do? And Peter said the same thing that Peter and Jesus had, or that John the Baptist and Peter had said earlier, repent. And they did. Finally, they did. And 3,000 souls were saved. But not everybody believed. When we say 3,000, we think, good grief, that's a huge crowd. Can you imagine? I can't imagine. I have seen probably in a big, big meeting, several dozen people respond to a gospel message and go out and be dealt with by counselors and evidently put their trust in Christ. And it was a situation where the counselors were well-trained and so forth. Wow, 3 dozen people got saved. 3,000 got saved in Acts chapter 2. And yet I want you to know that that was only a small fraction of the number of people that heard Peter preach. It was a lot of people, but it wasn't the majority. From Pentecost to this day, it's always a minority. It's always some, but it's a minority. What about the majority? Well, they continue on as they have. They've made up their minds, most of them. Yeah, I heard that, but I think this. I believe this. I'm going to do this. They've made up their minds. The recipients of this epistle were Jews that had trusted Christ as their Savior. And yet friends and family and their whole background was tied to that temple in Jerusalem and the ritual of the sacrifice and the priesthood. And that temptation to go back is strong. I have known people to trust Christ as Savior. They've made a profession. They get all excited about the things of God. But I'm telling you what, the pressure, the fear, there are certain denominations, certain churches that seem to have their hooks in people that is almost impossible to let go of that. And add to that persecution. As we've gone through the book of Hebrews, we have seen that the people who were reading this originally were people that were on the eve of experiencing great persecution. It was going to happen. It was going to happen in the next year or two. Many of these people who were reading this for the first time would die within the next 2 years for the faith. Well, how can I avoid this? I can simply renounce Christ. Judaism was a protected religion in the Roman Empire. I can simply renounce Christ to go back to what I was before. And I can avoid the fear, I can avoid the stigma, I can avoid the persecution. And it was a grave temptation for many of these. Look at verse 10 of Hebrews 13. He says, we have an altar whereof they, those who are practicing Jews, those who are dealing with the altar there in Jerusalem, have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle, which serve that one in Jerusalem. If I have put my trust in partaking of Christ's altar. Now, we're dealing with some figurative language. When Christ was crucified, there was no altar. His body was not burned, but buried. And yet he was truly a sacrifice. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was not slain by the high priest, but slain by Roman soldiers. His blood shed outside the city. And then after his death, he was put in a borrowed tomb. But those who partake of Christ's altar, if I am to participate in that sacrifice, not here, this is just the picture. Just as the altar in Jerusalem was just the picture. Just the illustration. But if I am to participate in Christ's altar, I receive eternal salvation. It's received by faith, trusting that Christ's sacrifice included me, that he bore the penalty of my sin, that he died in my stead, that I deal with the idea of, I'm going to throw out this word and I'll explain it, expiation. Expiation. Expiation is the removal of sin from my account, freeing me from its guilt and consequences. In God's eyes, I am now innocent instead of guilty. The Old Testament sacrifices couldn't do that. They atoned, they swept the dirt under the rug, but the dirt is still very much there. We deal with adoption, sonship. I go from being a slave to sin to a son of God. And I don't need the priesthood that has been officiating there in Jerusalem for, at this point in time, well over 1,000 years. Instead, we deal with the individual priesthood. I now have access to the Father through the Son. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is why when Jesus said, "It is finished," the veil in the temple was rent in twain, from top to bottom, supernaturally done, to demonstrate that we have access to the very presence of God. I no longer need any priest but my great high priest, who is Jesus himself. I also receive a heavenly citizenship. If you have a newer translation, Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven. And it doesn't matter what the text is, that's what the word is in the Greek. Our citizenship is in heaven. I am certain of a positive reception. I won't be held at the border. And I have all the privileges that citizenship brings. Look at verse 11. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. What he's referring to is the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 4. As you start Leviticus, you have a bunch of little short chapters. It's kind of deceptive as you get into Leviticus. Let me get some long ones later on. And each of those chapters deals with a different type of offering. And if you were to go down the list of all these things, the priest gets a portion, either of the meat or the hide or something, and he gets a piece of everything. It is his payment for his labors. The priest's job was a long and wearisome work. They didn't get the Sabbath off either. And so the tithes of Israel and a portion of the offerings went to the priest. Paul talks about that several times in the Old Testament, applying that to Christian ministry today. That the temporal offerings were to meet temporal needs. But on the Day of Atonement, there's a couple of things to take note of. I mentioned that the priests got a piece of the offering, either of the meat or the hide of the animal or something. There's an exception. If a priest was making an offering for himself, the high priest, if he's making an offering for himself or for his family, he received nothing. And on the Day of Atonement, when he is making an offering for himself first and then for the nation, he received nothing from either of those offerings. Instead, they were taken outside the city, outside the camp in the days of Moses, and burned to ashes, burned in their entirety. It was the idea of separating sin from the people. It was typifying a picture of that expiation, the removal of sin, not simply covering. But it's only a picture, not the spiritual reality. Again, we're dealing with a ritual. But it's not really satisfying the need. Let's go to the next verse. Verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify, remember sanctify simply means holify, it's the same word, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. We have the type of the Day of Atonement. We have Jesus fulfilling that. The Day of Atonement didn't really deal with sin. It was a picture of it. Jesus' sacrifice dealt with the sin problem. And so Christ's sacrifice was outside the gate. He was crucified outside the city walls. The Holy Son of God was seen as an unclean animal bearing our sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is a great verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All the guilt of mankind, why, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus bore the sin of humanity, suffered in our place, bore our guilt, suffered in our place, that we might go free and have forgiveness. He took our place. He is our substitute. Just as that animal was a picture of the substitute, the person offering the offering laid their hands on the head of the animal with the idea of the picture of transferring guilt, so Christ bore our sin. He died in our place. He suffered in our place. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All in Isaiah 53. And so Jesus, fulfilling the type, he was doing what the animal sacrifices could not. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. For all those millions and millions of animal sacrifices that were done from Abel up until the day of the crucifixion, they could not truly deal with the sin problem. It was a picture of what was to come. Because the type is only a picture. It's only an illustration. And Jesus' sacrifice truly brought about, I'm going to throw out another big word, we see this in your Bibles. Most translations use this because it's not, you have to have a phrase to explain it, and I'll do that in just a moment. Christ's sacrifice is the only thing that truly brought about propitiation. Propitiation. Propitiation is the idea that God's justice is satisfied. If the wages of sin is death and I'm a sinner, then I need to suffer death. And not just temporally, but eternally. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. That's my eternal destiny apart from Christ. Because I have transgressed against an eternal God, and therefore I will suffer an eternal consequence. But God's justice is satisfied in the person of Christ. My sin is forgiven once for all, past, present, and future. This is, by the way, one of the reasons you can't lose your salvation. When Christ died for my sins, it was for the ones in the past and the present and the future. And all my sins were future from the time of Christ's crucifixion. And with that being the case, there is no need for further sacrifice. It was all done. Christ did it all once for all. No need for more. It's satisfied. The veil of the temple was torn. The debt was paid in full. And so we see verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. That was the theme back in chapter 11. If you were a Jew in the first century, or a Muslim in the 21st, you had in view of your religion a center place. Not a centerpiece, but a center place. You had Jerusalem. For the Muslim, it's Mecca. I'm expected to go there. There are certain demands that require my going to a place to go through certain rituals. For the Jew, I have to go to Jerusalem because that's the only legitimate place of sacrifice. That is the only altar that has the only official priesthood. But since Jesus paid it all, since my sin is forgiven, I don't have to have this continuing sacrifice. I am not bound to a place. And the city I'm looking forward to is not the pilgrimage going to an earthly Jerusalem, but it's the heavenly Jerusalem that is yet to come, our eternal home. Verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So we've dealt with three different things here. We're looking at three sacrifices. And again, we're wrapping things up, and he's using one is a type of the one that actually satisfied. And then the other one is what we're to be doing now. Well, I thought there wasn't a need for any more sacrifices. Okay, we'll get there. We'll get there. So point number one, let's quick review. We have the ritual. The ritual that was practiced there in Jerusalem. God-given, but in itself did not provide salvation. It was a picture, an illustration of something that actually did provide salvation. Anticipation of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. But for people who are wrapped up in that, people who have done that all their days, people who's going back generation after 20, 30 generations, 50 generations of people who had performed animal sacrifice, very often it becomes in the back of our minds the means, the end in and of itself. Just as very often the liturgy in many churches becomes an end in and of itself. But it does nothing. It doesn't change my soul. It doesn't grant me forgiveness. It doesn't give me a right standing with God. It was an anticipation of what God would do. It was that ongoing reminder. And yet we get distracted in some ways by the ritual itself to forget what it's all about. And people do that in churches today. And so we have the reminder of the true sacrifice. The one that did deal with our sin problem. And so now that we have trusted Christ, now that our sin is forgiven, now that I have a right standing with God, now that he is my heavenly Father, and not a judge, what kind of offerings, what kind of sacrifices do I offer him today? And he mentions these here. Two of them. One in verse 15 and one in 16. A very simple rule, a very, very simple rule. You'll see this if you travel around different parts of the country, you preach, you don't preach. As I preach in different places around the country, I see this occasionally. I see this occasionally, and it's a good thing. It's a great thing that you have a body of believers that love the Lord. They have trusted him as their Savior. They truly love him. And since they love the Lord, they also love his word. This is God's revelation to us. I love the Lord, and therefore I love the book that he has given me. And it tells me about him. It tells me how I can serve him. It tells me all I need to know to live a life that would honor him. And so I love the book. And if I love the Lord and I love his word, then I will love God's children. We will love one another. A healthy church is going to demonstrate all three of those. And occasionally you see that. That being the case, if these things are in place where I have truly trusted Christ as my Savior from sin, my hope, my expectation is not in the ritual, but in the person behind it, the fulfillment of it. If I have trusted Christ as my Savior, and he has transformed my outlook, and I have, because the word repent means change your mind. My thinking is different. God changes me. And therefore my words, my language, the things that I think about and therefore talk about are going to be different. So verse 15, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. Why do you guys sing when you go to church? Because praising God. Which is one of the reasons why the song service is important and the type of music and the content of the words you're singing are important. It is an offering to God. Not an entertainment of the crowd. And if my reason for doing it is backwards, then without realizing it, I'm worshiping myself. Now think about that. Who am I worshiping when I'm singing? Do I just enjoy singing? Does it give me a thrill? Now, those things may come in part of true worship. But my singing needs to be an act of worship. My giving needs to be an act of worship. My attentiveness to the instruction of the Word of God is an act of worship. My prayers, he talks about giving of thanks. My prayers are an act of worship. My sharing of the gospel, my testifying is an act of worship. With my mouth, I can bring great reproach, or I can make it a tool of blessing and worship. Over the years, I've known a number of people that, having known the before and after, one of the things that led me to believe that, hey, you came to know Christ as Savior. What happened to you? Is because the language changed and the subject matter changed too. What do you like to talk about? What are the things that you're always talking about? What is the thing that you're fixated on talking about? Oh, here comes so-and-so. He's going to talk about this. What's that thing that you talk about? It's one of the things about a new believer. They are fixated on what Christ has done. And then the rest of us, we get tired of it. We talk about everything else we talked about before, which is shameful. Christ should always be a thrill and the chief topic of our discussion. By him, therefore, we offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. It doesn't end. It doesn't stop. It's not only for a window of time. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. And then verse 16. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. Don't forget to do that. It's easy to say. We need to do. To communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. I need to, as I'm able to, and strive to do this and look for those opportunities, not only to speak the things I need to speak, but also to minister to other people as well. I serve God does God need anything? God needs nothing. Weird, the psalmist says, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. We have the song, the wealth in every mine. You know, all the wealth that's on the earth today, we're just scratching the surface. God knows where the gold nuggets are buried. God knows where the diamonds are buried. God knows where the wealth of this world lies. And he needs nothing of it, because if he wanted it, he could and bring it about. He needs nothing. So how can we offer to God a service or a thing? I serve God by serving others as acts of devotion. It's how I may demonstrate my love for God. I'm putting my thanksgiving, my devotion into action. And so we love the Lord, we love his word, and therefore we love one another. Works, again, don't save us. There are loads of scriptures regarding that. The whole thrust of the book of Galatians is that works don't save us. But after our salvation, good works demonstrate God's work in us. True believers walking with God will love the Lord, love his word, and love one another. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Heavenly Father, thank you. Father, we are surrounded by illustrations of gospel truth. We read about them in the Old Testament. We practice it here in our day and age. But Father, they all point back to the same one who died on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty of our sin that we might have salvation. And so, Father, it's not the ritual. They're simply an illustration. Father, it's what Christ did for us. Father, thank you for the salvation that was promised, was given, and we remember. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.